We're going to finish the 14th chapter of Mark today, looking at Peter's three denials. We're going to look at some other things concerning Peter as well. He's an important New Testament figure. He's an interesting person as well. And I think we can learn from Peter. We see his failings, and some of his failings are ours as well. And yet we see the wonderful grace of God given to Peter and the perseverance that Christ had with Peter. And he does treat us the same way, just as well as he treated Peter. He's that good to us as well. So what I'd like to begin with is some of the history of Peter coming to know Jesus, where actually that began. And so we'll start today in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible and want to turn to it, you'd want to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. We really have the first meeting of this man, Peter, and Jesus. And I'm going to begin reading in, here in John 1 at verse 35. Well, I have mention here of John. It's not John the Apostle. It's John the Baptist and several of men who were his followers. It says here at verse 35, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." So we have the mention of the name of one of these two disciples who had been following the Baptist, and now they're becoming acquainted with Jesus. One of them is Andrew, of course. The other, I think we can assume correctly, is John the Apostle, who never mentions himself by name in the gospel he wrote, but he appears there regularly. But to notice that Andrew went to get his brother Simon. And notice verse 42, it says, he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that a kind of a good evangelistic verse, really? Isn't that what really we should do? Bring people to Jesus, whether it's our family, friends, people that we may know. That's a good endeavor on our part to bring people to Jesus, to expose people to the knowledge of what Scripture tells us about Christ and the work of the cross and the need that we have as sinners. And I just think we could take that little phrase and think, this is what we want to do. We want to bring people to Jesus as well. Now notice that there's going to be a name change here. He said, so you are Simon, the son of John, that's your name? Everybody knows you as Simon? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now in the ancient world, names often indicated something about a person's character or attributes or traits. In fact, we see that with God. We know that in the Old Testament that we know God by many different names. We first encounter him by the name Elohim. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim, that name indicates that our God is the strong one. So strong he created the world out of nothing. And then as you read on in the Bible, you encounter him as Adonai, another name of God, which signifies he's the master. And then we see he's also known as El Shaddai, the Almighty. And then we see that he's also known by the name Yahweh, which signifies a number of things of his attributes, his eternality, his self-sufficiency, and he's the covenant-keeping God. So in like fashion, as all these names tell us things about God and his attributes, names of people can indicate something too. And Jesus is going to give this man Simon a new name. You shall be called Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic, and it means rock in Aramaic, which means Peter. And Peter, of course, English, comes from the Greek Petros. The significant thing here is in this name change that Jesus intends to change this man, Simon, and make him like a rock. Someone who is dependable, someone who is trustworthy, someone who is strong. And as we go along, we'll see some of Peter's faults and see that these are areas that God needs to work in and is going to work in. And the same thing is true for us, that no, we don't get new names, but just as Christ intended to change Peter and make something of him, he does this with all of his children. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. And just knowing that, that there's a purpose that he has for our lives to change us, bring forth these better qualities and traits, is helpful to know that. Let's look at what would be a second meeting, I think, then, and that would be in the gospel we've been studying. Turn to Mark chapter 1. And I want to read here at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So here we have actually four of the disciples, fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who all, of course, knew each other. It would seem to me that that passage in John is prior to this one, which indicates that there were several occasions in which Jesus spoke to these men and further called them. And in fact, one of the things that we note here is it's not that Simon's being given a new name this time. He's actually being given a new vocation. He's not going to be a fisher of fish now. He's going to be a fisher of men. And I would see in this the fact that usually our knowledge of God and his ways and what he calls us to is progressive. We don't get it all at once. They didn't get it all at once. And as we go along in our Christian walk and our Christian lives, we ask God to teach us and instruct us and further direct us in how we can serve him and what he would have us to do. Another interesting thing I find about this man Peter, there are lists in the Gospels of the disciples. Every Gospel lists the disciples. Acts 1 lists the disciples. Always, no exceptions, Peter's always number one in the list, which I think indicates that Christ knew exactly what he was going to do with this man and that he was going to have a leadership position, which after the resurrection, the ascension, Jesus returned to heaven, we do see him functioning that way, particularly in the book of Acts. He's kind of a spokesman and very much has a leadership position. Now, I suppose somebody could be critical of Peter that because he did deny the Lord three times and it was a serious sin, would we want to call him a coward? I don't think so. I see some things about Peter that actually he had a lot of courage. Remember the time it's recorded in Matthew 14, where Jesus comes walking on the water. It's only Peter who has this wild idea, Lord, let me walk on the water and come over to you. I mean, I think that took quite a bit of courage. And of course, here we see that he often can't fulfill what he wants to do because he starts sinking. But it took courage to do that. And as we saw just recently here, when Jesus was arrested, it's Peter who has the courage to try to defend Jesus. It's Peter who pulls out the sword and cuts off the ear, or at least a part of the ear, the otarion of the servant. Took some courage to do that. And in fact, I would even commend him that he and John showed up at the high priest's house. That took some courage. Everybody's fled, except the two of them have a kind of a change of heart, and they do show up there. So this man, though he had a hard time coming through on some of the things, he did have a lot of courage in his heart. Let's look then at the three denials. So if you'll turn to Mark 14, it's not a very lengthy passage, and I want to read it, and then we'll go back and examine it. So this is Mark 14, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, in looking at the different gospel accounts of these denials, some have been critical. Some who love to be critical of the Bible have thought they found some fault here, because it is admittedly rather difficult to harmonize the denials, because different writers seem to emphasize different things. Harold Lindzell wrote a book that was quite well known at one time called The Battle for the Bible, in which he tried to answer the criticisms of why all of the denials don't read exactly the same way. And he came up with the idea that actually there were six denials that he could isolate. And I think he was really on to something, but there's a little bit of a problem with that, because Jesus didn't say, "You will deny me six times." He said, "You will deny me three times." But I really do think he got something right here. It's just imagine, particularly if there's a lot of people around, particularly if there's a crowd around like there was for the third denial, and somebody says something, and somebody else says something, and somebody else says something. They're all saying the same thing in different ways, and I think that accounts for the fact that the different gospel writers say slightly different things here. It shouldn't be a problem to us at all. But let's look then at the three denials. Look at the first one. I want to read these verses once again. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And you remember Mark is the one writer who mentions the two crowings of the rooster. And this crowing signifies a certain period of the evening, from 1 to 3 o'clock. So this is the first denial. And I think it really caught Peter off guard that it wasn't one of the officials who would question, it's this servant girl. Why be afraid of a servant girl? And yet she comes and scares him because she asks this question. Sometimes we're just caught off guard. Things happen that we don't expect. And he was certainly caught off guard. And notice this. It says in verse 68, he went out into the gateway. It's like he's looking for the exit. He leaves the courtyard and he's getting next to the exit. He's ready to bolt if he has to. But what we want to note here about Peter, he isn't as strong as he thought he was. And sometimes we find we aren't as strong and dependable as we thought we were. And that's why we so need to attend to the reading of Scripture. That's why we so need to meditate upon the Word of God. That's so why we need to be a people who go to prayer. That's why we need to be in church on Sunday. It's all of this that helps us to be strong when these surprises come and catch us off guard. These are the means of grace that we need to be sure we're making use of. So let's look at the second denial here in verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Now, this is getting a little more dangerous for Peter. Because now, someone's not just speaking to Peter. She's speaking to other people. It says, to the bystanders. And can't you just imagine what's happening with Peter now? I mean, he looks around and people are whispering. He looks around and now it seems like everybody's looking at him. You know how that works sometimes? True or not? Because the word is being spread here and it is getting more dangerous for him. And then the third denial, let's pick it up here again in verse, I guess it is verse 70. It says, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, which is Mark is using that, the two crowings, probably indicating the very end of that period of the morning from 1 to 3 o'clock. Luke tells us something here that we don't have in Mark. Luke tells us that this third denial happened an hour later. A whole hour for Peter to just think about this and get stirred up about this, that everybody's looking at me and they're wondering about me. And then the bystanders now. You're a Galilean. We can tell that you are. Your accent's different than everybody else. You're from Galilee. And Peter is so beside himself now, it says he began to invoke a curse on himself. He takes the name of God as if by the name of Yahweh, I do not know this man. Let's compare a high point in Peter's life. That earlier, we remember they were up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus was asking about who people thought he was, and then he says, well, who do you think I am? So who do you suppose is going to answer for the group? Peter, of course. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've moved from that to, I do not know this man. That's quite a fall. And if you would turn to Luke's account of the denials, in Luke 22, I want to use what Luke says here at the ending of the passage, because I think it's significant. Luke 22, verse 1, here's how he puts it. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Think of it. Their eyes locked. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And that's a reminder there, I think, of how the Lord looked at Peter, that we should remember this, that God sees everything. God sees all there is to see. God knows all there is to know. And Christ knew what was happening here, what was going to happen. Nothing escapes the knowledge of our Lord. Now, the fact that God sees all, that can really be a comfort to us. When we're trying to walk with the Lord and we're trying to do His will and we're getting smacked around and things aren't going well and we're sick and there's difficulties and troubles. But to know that God sees that, that should be a comfort to us. I want to give you a great verse. It's in 2 Chronicles 16. I'd encourage you to look at it. Not 2 Corinthians. This is Old Testament. 2 Chronicles. A lot of you know this verse. Maybe you've memorized it, but it occurred to me how easy it is to forget these verses. It's 2 Chronicles 16:9. Not the whole verse, just the front part of it. But listen to this. Isn't this a comfort? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Is that a comfort? It should be. To know that when you are seeking to do God's will and you're struggling with it and things seem to be going wrong, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. And He can give strong support to those whose heart is completely His. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse. I really encourage you, if you at least underline it and better memorize it so you can bring it forward when you need it. Let's look at a couple other verses about the eyes of the Lord. Proverbs 15, verse 3. It's a more expansive statement here. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says this. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Which clearly, there's nothing that escapes His notice. Everything is known by Him. And another verse like this too, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. By the way, it's an excellent translation here, that last part. We must give an account of Him. And all things are open to His eyes. So let that be a comfort, and let it be a warning when we need it, too, that nothing escapes His notice. Now, I wanted to share with you some reasons for Peter's fall, and these come from James Boyce, who wrote a very fine commentary on the book of Matthew, and from his section on these three denials. I think these are really helpful. Reasons why Peter fell. Number one, Boyce says, it's because he didn't believe Jesus' warning. Because Jesus said, you will all fall away. I guess Peter didn't believe that. Because he said he wouldn't. Maybe everybody else would, but he sure wasn't going to fall away. So, Peter knows better than Jesus? Do we know better than Jesus? He should have believed that what Jesus had said was true and at least taken some appropriate action to lessen the effect of what he was going to do. But you know, we too get in trouble when we don't believe God's word. Do we think we know better than God's word? It's written for our instruction. It's written for our protection. And can I address my thoughts again to this nation we live in, that we live in a nation that transgresses God's moral, ethical standards. And our nation is on a collision course with God's judgment. And that can be true of a nation, a state, a city, or individuals. And I'm referring again to the fact that our nation doesn't believe that God's commandments are for real, that they need to be obeyed. So we're aborting the babies, and we're condoning all kinds of gross sexual sins. Our nation doesn't believe that God will judge sin. But the Bible warns. So whether it's us or a group of people, we too will fall like Peter if we don't believe what God has said. The second reason Boyce gives for Peter's fall is that he did have an inflated opinion of his strength. In Mark 14, verse 31, Peter said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And again, we can make that same mistake. We can think that we're stronger than we are. And we think that way when things are going well, when it's more like it's easy to follow the Lord. But when things aren't going well, then is when we may learn that we do have an inflated opinion ourselves. The third reason Boyce gives is that he failed to pray. And he's thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane experience. If you look at that for a moment here in Mark 14 over in, verse 37. And you remember that as Jesus and the disciples left the upper room and they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus left eight of the disciples by themselves. Judas has gone to betray him. And he took three of the disciples, took Peter, James, and John to be closer with him, and then he separated from them. And notice in verse 37, I think this is significant. Jesus gone to pray, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, doesn't mention the other two, he tracks this right at Peter, and he doesn't call him Peter either. He calls him Simon, because he's not walking like the new man, he's walking like the old man. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And once again, well, could I just put it this way? A prayerless saint is a defenseless saint. And once again, we need to be a people who go to prayer. And I'd encourage you to read Alan Coles, the quote I put in the bulletin from him. It's a good insight that he has there. And the fourth reason that that James Boyce gives for Peter's fall, this is quite interesting, I thought. He thought he could be safe in bad company. Because look where he is. He's in the courtyard, not with the friends of Jesus. He's in the courtyard with the enemies of Jesus. I'm quoting Boyce now. He says this, "If you want to lead a Christian life, you must not spend too much time with Jesus' enemies." Now, granted, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And granted, if we're going to be any kind of a testimony to people who don't know the Lord, we have to be with them. But I think you get the point that if we just spend too much time with the people of the world and the pleasures of the world, we'll become just like them. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, "Bad company corrupts good morals." And I suppose we tend to think we could direct that toward young people who are subject to a lot of peer pressure. I think we better direct it to all of us. You know, we need to be careful that we don't associate in relationships that tend to draw us away from our faithfulness to the Lord. I thought those were good reasons that Boyce has given in his commentary as to why Peter fell. Good good suggestions there for us as well. And finally, just let me say this, because it's a wonderful thing how Christ strove with Peter, and Peter is a great proof that God forgives and restores his people. Peter fell badly. It wasn't a moral failure. It wasn't like David, but it was a bad fall to deny his Savior, Jesus Christ, three times. But he was lifted up. He even assumed a leadership position among the apostles, as we see in Acts. And I think we can say that Peter did live up to his new name. He became a rock. He became dependable. He became someone that God could use greatly in the apostolic church. The whole first half of Acts, we might say, centers more around Peter than anybody else, as the second half of Acts centers so much around Paul. And it is Peter who Christ used to preach the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And finally, I'd just say this. God can use our failures. He can use our sins to make us more sympathetic toward others who struggle with sin. And so it is a wonderful thing that God is so gracious and merciful to his people, that he restores us, that he refines us. And we need to appreciate that and acknowledge that and want to see that work done. And finally, I just maybe close with this verse, remind you of the verse that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter realized that, experienced that. All the saints experienced that, and we can as well. Next week, we'll be ready to start the 15th chapter. We really are drawing close to the end of the study of this gospel. And we'll take the first 15 verses, and what we'll be looking at is Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. And what I want to do with that, and I've been working on it this week, is I want to take all four of the gospels and harmonize the various accounts, because there are things we want to look at besides what just Mark includes. So I would encourage you, if you can, to read in all of the gospel accounts of the trial that Jesus is about to enter into, the civil trial, which will be before Pilate.